that for the welcome, you know. Are you unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen. There you go. That's how it should be. All right. Well, good morning, church. Again, good morning. Good morning. I like, sometimes you got to get feisty in your faith, right? Yeah. So, all right. Well, welcome back. Glad you're here this morning. We are in week two of our new series, Because You Asked. Because You Asked. If you don't know, we put a box out in the foyer there. We took the questions that you had about things in the Bible, scriptures, different topics and culture, and I took the top kind of five, and that's how we crafted our sermon starting last week and then all through the month of May. Last week, we talked about the struggle. The question was, why do we struggle? And hopefully that helped you understand why we struggle. We talked about the answer is quick, right? We understand because there's that spiritual battle going on between our flesh and the spirit that lives within us, but hopefully you got some things that you could take with you to help you in that battle. So today is about all things afterlife. I told my wife this week, I may have bitten off a little more than I could chew this week, so I apologize up front. You can see on the back of the bulletin there are four questions. We had three cards come in that had four different questions, and they all kind of had the same topic about things that happen after we die or what's in heaven. And you'll see that there on the back of the bulletin. And I thought, in my planning, I could just knock all these out in one sermon. The more I got into studying some of these things, I'm like, man, this is going to be like a crash course with you this morning. So I apologize in advance. We could probably take each one of these questions on a separate Sunday and answer these, but it's too late. I can't go back. I went ahead and did what I did. So we're going to talk about all things afterlife this morning, and I hope that this is encouraging to you. I hope that it's informational. We'll just go from there. So right from the start here, the first question you see on the back of your outline was this: according to the Bible, who is in heaven now and in what form? Who is in heaven now and in what form? And I kind of took that form, meaning like, is it a spiritual, a physical? So that's kind of how I answered that. Just give you some points. And by the way, in the outline there on your back of your bulletin, there's a lot of scripture. I want to encourage you to take your time this week. Go look at each one of these scriptures slowly and look at them in context, okay? I want to be very careful not to just proof text something. When we proof text something, that means I'm just picking a scripture here and picking a scripture here just to try to make a point. Sometimes that happens when we preach topically, which is what we're doing in the month of May. But I want to encourage you, go back this week and look at these passages as a whole so that you get the full picture when it comes to some of these questions we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be all over. I'm not going to read every single verse on the bulletin outline there that you have. We will highlight a lot of these, but not every single one. So that question, who is in heaven? We'll just take part one, part two kind of thing. Who is in heaven now? Well, I think you all know this, but obviously Jesus is, right? If you go to Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is with his disciples, the scripture says that he began to ascend, and the disciples are like standing there looking at like, whoa, dumbfounded. What just happened to Jesus? Where'd he go? And an angel appears to them and says, why are you standing here looking for Jesus? And the angel tells them, the same way that Jesus left, he's going to come back. And the angel says, he is gone to heaven. So we know Jesus is in heaven right now. I think we all knew that. But secondly, we see that the righteous are in heaven. The righteous are in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tell us this. Let me just read that passage to you here. This is Paul. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And we'll come back to that passage in just a minute and dig into it a little bit deeper. But you may say, wait a minute, Pastor John, I thought those who trust in Jesus and believe in Jesus are in heaven. Yes, they are. But you remember, church, when someone does that, when someone places their faith in Jesus, what does the Bible call them? They are justified, right? They are made righteous, right? His blood covers our sins. So everyone who is declared righteous goes to heaven. If you go further to Revelation chapter 6, to John's vision there, we also see that there is another group that's in heaven. These are the martyrs. These are those, according to the text there in Revelation 6, those who have come out of the tribulation and have been martyred for their faith. There's a whole group. They're dressed in white. Again, I encourage you to go back and look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 there, and you will see that. Now, here's the discussion. When it comes to kind of what I call historic Christianity, there is a divide about who is in heaven now versus later. There are some believers who believe that when a person dies, they go into what we might call like a soul sleep, where they are in the ground and they are just in a state of unawareness, and then to be resurrected to go to heaven when Jesus returns, right? I personally don't believe that, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But if you believe that, no problem at all. I consider that a very small, minor issue, right? It is nothing that we cannot break fellowship on. It has nothing to do with who's saved and who's not, right? That's just a difference of opinion. I'll share with you why I believe that's not the case from the scriptures here in just a minute. But if that's your view, no problem. We can still fellowship, hang out together, and eat tacos together and have a good time. So, but let's look at that for just a minute, okay? Now, I will say that if you look at scriptures, the Old Testament oftentimes seems to imply that the Old Testament saints, and we'll get to that in just a minute, there's a question that deals with the Old Testament people before Jesus came. A lot of times the scriptures in the Old Testament seem to imply that. The Old Testament saints go to the place of Sheol. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But when you get into the text of the New Testament, we see a little bit different opinion here. We see some different thoughts here. First off, the New Testament does use the word sleep a lot, but it's a euphemism for someone who's died. Remember John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, right? Jesus has already left, and they come and get Jesus, you've got to come back and take care of Lazarus. He's sick, and he's about dead. And Jesus says, no, Lazarus is asleep. And the text makes it plain there that they didn't understand Jesus. No, Lazarus is dead, okay? So they use that. Paul uses that in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he's trying to inform the church there in Thessalonica, he says, let me tell you about those who have fallen asleep. He's not talking about them taking a long nap. He means they've passed away, right? So that word sleep is used, but it doesn't mean that they're in some kind of intermediate, like, sleep place, not with the Lord there. And here's why I kind of look at that. A couple of different thoughts. When Jesus was on the cross, right? Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the scripture says that the thief on one of his sides said, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. What did Jesus tell that thief? He says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus seems to imply that thief on the cross would be with Jesus that very day, right? Another thing to consider is this passage in Luke 16 where Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? It's very interesting here. Jesus doesn't say this is a parable. Many people believe this is an actual story that took place. But there's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both the rich man and Lazarus, this beggar, not the same Lazarus from the other we just talked about, But they both die, and the scriptures give a full, Jesus gives us full account that they are both fully awake and aware of their circumstances, right? So that, you know, the Lazarus is with Abraham in his bosom at his side, and it says the rich man is in hell, and he's crying out, right? So I look at passages like that to kind of give us a clue about our immediate afterlife. And the scripture I started with in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here, verse 8, to me, it seems to imply an immediate connection with the Lord. Look again, this is 2 Corinthians 5, 8. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There seems to be like, it's either or here. You know, the second you take your last breath on earth, you are at home with the Lord here. That seems to be the implication there. Again, you may have a different opinion. That's okay. I'm giving you Pastor John's opinion today from what I can deduce from the scriptures here. All right, the second half of this question was in what form, right? Okay, are those, who's in heaven now, and what are they like, perhaps? Maybe that's the question. I believe that those who die, who pass away, their spirits are with the Lord right now. They are, their spirit, their soul, if you will, so that's the spirits of those who have passed are now in heaven. And we'll see some scriptures here. Again, I'm not going to read every single one of these to you, but these verses you see there on your bulletin and on the screen describe that our bodies are quite different, or that our, in fact, that we will be rejoined with our spirits, our bodies, at Jesus' second coming there. Just look at 1 Corinthians 15 there, verse 51 through 53. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. See, there's that word again. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. This is describing Jesus' second coming, and he's talking about our spirit, who is with the Lord, is now going to be clothed with the body again. It's a new body. It's an imperishable body, right? So there seems to be a separation prior to that when we go to heaven. There's a little bit different. One more scripture, just to look at Philippians 3:20. Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power enables him to bring everything under his control, listen to this, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that kind of describes at the resurrection. We will have a body, much of that probably like the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Jesus, you know, if you read those accounts after his resurrection, he had a physical body, right? We just looked at that this morning. He ate fish. He allowed people to touch and see his hands and his side. But at the same time, he had the ability to kind of like appear randomly in locked rooms and just on the road to people. You know, so it was something different there that we read there. You can look at those other passages there and get this idea that there's this change that occurs after we pass away. We get this new body that is kind of reconnected with our soul that has been in heaven. One more that's not on the list, if you want to jot it down on your bulletin there, is I would encourage you to write down 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, that also talks about the change that will happen with our body right there at Jesus' second coming, and that, you know, we'll get into this a little bit more. All right, so that's question number one, who's in heaven now and in what form? The second question you go to there is, what happened when Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison? And specifically kind of reference 1 Peter 3:19. This is a very interesting passage here, and I want to start out by telling you this. Church, there are some things that we can do and should do when it comes to how we interpret the scripture. And my first point to you this morning is this. Be very careful, church. If you take one verse of the Bible or just a handful, two or three verses of the Bible, to create a whole doctrine or a system of belief based on one verse, all right? That there is plenty in the Bible that we know and is plain for us to understand, and we should focus on those things. But at the same time, there are some things in the Bible that we read something and like, what's that about? Like tonight, if you come to our 6 o'clock Bible study tonight, we're going to talk about what is baptism of the dead. That's something that Paul spoke about in his letter to the Corinthian church, but we know very little about that. So we're going to talk about that. So we have to be very careful when there's just like one verse that says something in the Bible. You might have an opinion about what that verse means, but be very careful how that one verse might affect a whole bunch of other areas in your life, your system of belief, okay? This is one of those verses here. 1 Peter 3:19 is very interesting. I'll say that. And excuse me. If you have your Bible, that's where I want to encourage you to go next. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to spend a little bit of time here on this question. Let me just read this to you. I'm going to start in verse 18 to give us a little bit of context and get into it a little bit here. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And I'll stop right there at verse 20. Okay, so the question was, you know, what is this passage about when Jesus went and preached to these prisoners? I'll just go ahead and tell you this. In your Bible translation, we all have different translations here. You will see one of two words used for that Greek word there. You might either have preached or proclaimed. I don't know if you have the word proclaim, raise your hand. No, anyway, some of you do. Some of you have the word preached. That Greek word there can be used either way. But sometimes when we hear the word preached, I think in our current culture and context, a lot of times we think, oh, the pastor's going to preach and tell people about Jesus, and then they're going to get saved, right? So don't let that like modern idea kind of influence you here with what Jesus was doing. Jesus could have preached or proclaimed something to these prisoners, okay? So I want to give you there are basically three major interpretations of this passage. I want to give you all three options. I'm going to tell you what I personally think and believe it is, but I'm going to let you decide. Maybe you and there are some differences here too. There sometimes, and one commentary even said there's about 7 different possibilities. There's really 3 major ones, and there's all these little minor differences here. But the first, interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19 is that this was human spirits from Old Testament times. Human spirits from Old Testament times. This particular interpretation was what the early church believed from the get-go. We have people like John Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, some of these early church fathers, they wrote about this passage in the Bible, and you can tell this is what they believed this was, that Jesus went back to this prison here and that he preached or proclaimed to these unbelievers from the Old Testament time to give them what we might call a second chance at believing. That's what the first early Christians believers believe. That was probably held for most of the 2,000 years since Christ. But that's the first version. I want to caution you there. Look at the text here, and let's look at some things. There's also kind of an offshoot of this first interpretation. There's this idea that Jesus went back and proclaim to the people in the Old Testament times, like Daniel and Moses and David, and he told them the, as what Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story, right? And said, hey guys, I'm the final revelation. I'm Jesus. I died on the cross for my sins, and yay, and they all went to heaven. Be very careful here, though. I doubt that is the proper interpretation of this passage. Why? If you look at verse 20 again, how does it describe these spirits in prison? It says, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who, verse 20, who disobeyed long ago. It's clear from this passage that the people that Jesus preached to were disobedient. That's not people like the righteous people in the Old Testament, right? That's not, we wouldn't call David disobedient, right? He wasn't perfect, but at the same time, we wouldn't say, well, David's just a disobedient, you know. So the text is clearly saying here about this person, they are someone who disbelieved and was disobedient here. So I kind of would say, if that's your opinion, that Jesus went and told them the rest of the story, here I am, now you can go to heaven with me. I don't think, because of verse 20, calling them disobedient, that would be the actual best interpretation of this passage. All right, second interpretation that some people, this is probably the minority of people think and believe this interpretation. The second one is that a proclamation of a pre-existent Christ came through Noah himself. In other words, this wasn't something that took place after Jesus' resurrection, but this is something that Noah did. You know, many times in the scriptures, the scripture calls Noah a preacher. He called for people to repent while he was building the ark, right? And for them to repent so they could be saved too. This idea, the second interpretation, if you will, is something that Noah had special revelation of Christ and tried to tell people and warn them that they needed to place their faith and trust in Christ. I think this is way off for a lot of different reasons here. There's problems with this in a lot of different ways. There's problems in the language in the Greek, and there's problems in the tense, like when this took place, when this happened. If you go back to verse 18, the verse prior before this, it clearly is seeming to imply that, let me just go back and read, starting in verse 18 again, just to give you a heads up. Start to read verse 16. For Christ died for once for all for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits. So it seems to apply this took place after Jesus rose from the dead here, right? And maybe that's a nice thing to think, that Noah somehow got a revelation maybe of a what we call a theophany, a pre-existent Christ, and he tried to warn people. But, you know, I just don't see that working with the text here. There's some other issues with this, but we'll just kind of leave it at that for right now. To me, in my opinion, that verse 18 there, because it took place after Jesus was made alive, I think it points to something in the New Testament times, not in Noah's day there. So this interpretation is the least popular version. Very, very few people think and believe this. And that leads us to our third interpretation of this, is that these prisoners that were locked up were fallen angels bound up from the flood incident. Bound up, fallen angels bound up from the flood incident. You say, what flood incident? What are you talking about? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 6, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the first four verses are very interesting. It says this. I'm just going to read these first four verses here. When men began to increase in number on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children with them, They were heroes of old, old men of renown. And I'll stop right there. Okay, pretty interesting passage there. Many of you probably read that. And let me tell you, there's about five different interpretations of that verse in itself right now. Some people will say, who are the sons of God? Were they spirit beings? Were they demons? Were they princes and people of nobility that, you know, sometimes they were, you know, called and characterized as God? All different thoughts there. You put all this together, and we'll come back to this, and we'll see. I may not satisfy or quench your thirst for this, especially when it comes to Genesis, because of time's sake this morning, but I'm going to give you stuff to dig in and look at, okay? That's what I want to do with you this morning. So this idea that these people that Jesus preached or proclaimed to were these fallen angels who came down just before the flood happened in Genesis 6, they're these sons of God who intermarried with people, actual humans, and had some kind of interesting children that were very wicked and evil, okay? That's the kind of implication here. This also leads me to a second principle I want to talk to you today about how you interpret the Bible. So first, we talked about, number one, don't create a whole doctrine just on one verse. That's not good. It's not a good idea. Secondly, when you're trying to figure out what does a verse in the Bible mean, we need to do what I call work backwards. You want to start out small, and you want to go outwardly and look at the text. Like, for example, we are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, right here, right? So the author is Peter. He's from Peter. So what we want to do is look in the text around us immediately before and after and say, okay, is there anything else that could give us a clue about what we're looking at here in verse 19? Okay, if there's not, guess what? You expand the search, right? You go wider. Is there anything in the book of 1 Peter that might give us a clue or help us understand what this is? I'm looking. Okay, maybe I see something, maybe I don't. Okay, well then after that, guess what? You go to the next step. So same, after we've looked at the book, guess what? Now you go to the same author and you look at different books. Like, for example, if you're trying to determine what Paul meant by in the flesh, you can look at a number of Paul's books and see what he means, right? Because he's the same author, he's the same thing. So in Peter, well, let me encourage you, church, let's just go to the next book over. Let's go to 2 Peter, same author, right? Different book. Let's turn, if you will, go to 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 4 and 5. Peter again says, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood, oh, there's that word again, flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and it goes on. So here you have it's the same author in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, right? And you've got several similarities, right? We talked about Noah in both. We've also talked about someone being in prison here in 2 Peter. So to me, there's a lot of similarities. So this means I should maybe try to understand what Peter's talking about here, right? And then to finish out my thought, if you don't find anything else by the same author, again, your last choice and option is to expand the search even more. What else does other books in the Bible have to say about this topic? So does that make sense, church? You start out small and you work your way outward to try to understand some of these difficult passages that we look at in Scripture. So if you do that, I think Peter kind of helps us out here a little bit, and he kind of gives us that perhaps those that Jesus went and preached to in chapter 3, verse 19, who were disobedient, right? It kind of makes a lot of sense that now we've got it compared twice to something in Noah's time of spirits who were in prison. And there's some other things here. For time's sake, I'm not going to go over them. For example, in every case in the New Testament scriptures, all 27 in the book, every time the Greek word for spirits, plural, is used, it always refers to a non-human spirit, something like an angel or a demon. So we look at the text, we can make our decisions, deductions, kind of figure stuff like that. There's more to that, but for time's sake, we're going to move on. I want to encourage you to look at Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 6 and verses 14 and 16 there. Jude seems to kind of talk about this as well. Lots of things there. So that is probably the most contemporary version of who did Jesus go and preach to. Verse 19, most, common or contemporary scholars would take option 3, that these were some kind of disobedient demons that had something to do in Noah's day with causing a lot of trouble and wickedness on the earth. And Jesus kind of went and did like a in your face to these guys. It wasn't giving them a second chance to believe. But it was like, hey guys, I won. I defeated you guys. You thought you could try to ruin the world, but I got you. You know, that's it sounds like, what? Jesus, you know, does that, you know, but that's kind of what we read from this passage here in verse 19. So I hope that makes sense to you. And if you have more questions, we can meet for lunch, breakfast, whenever, and we can talk and we can share more time. But for time's sake, let's move on to the third question here. All right, question number 3 was, what happened to the people who died before Jesus? What happened to the people that died before Jesus came? Some people will say, wait a minute, Pastor John, the rules changed. What do you mean by that? Well, some people will say, in the New Testament times, we have to believe in Jesus to be saved. And in the Old Testament times, they had to follow the law in order to be saved. No. Church, that's not the case. Those people don't know the Bible who say that. It's always been about faith. It's always been about faith, church. Let me show you. Tell you what I'm talking about here. Now, God, this has to do with something what we call progressive revelation. That is that God revealed himself a little at a time differently to different people. The people in the Old Testament got a version of God, who he was as Yahweh. And then as we move to the New Testament times, we learn that actually God is triune. He's three in one. And we begin to see all these different aspects of God. It's progressively revealed to humanity here. So, but it's always been, church, it's always been about faith. To Adam, go back to the very first person, Adam and Eve, right? Adam had to believe that God, what God said was true, and that one day the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, would vanquish Satan and the serpent in the garden there. And he had to believe that. That's about faith. Same thing, Abraham, right? He had to believe when God appeared to him in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, that one day Abram, through your heir will come someone who will save the entire world. All nations will be blessed through him. Abraham, what does Hebrews say, right? Abraham believed, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. It's always been about belief. We could go forward. The people in Moses' day who God gave the law was the revelation of God and who he was, his character. Some of these laws in the Old Testament that some people don't understand today, why can't we wear two types of fabric at the same time? Well, it's because we only serve one God, you know, in all these different areas, right? The people had to believe that by living by faith, according to God's law, that they would be saved. And it goes on to the New Testament. But guess what? We don't get to look forward as New Testament believers. We get to look back. We believe because Jesus died on the cross that his death was payment for my sins and your sins, right? And that we believe. So it's always been about belief, church. That there's no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament there. We do that. Let me give you a little bit of background on the Jewish beliefs. In a lot of Jewish writings and in the scriptures that we have in the Old Testament, the Jews believed that when a person died, they went to what in the Hebrew there is called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. It's the word for a place of rest. The actual Hebrew word actually means shield, a place of holding. So when an Old Testament saint or a righteous person died, they went to Sheol. When an Old Testament wicked person died, they also went to Sheol. It was a place of rest and of kind of a holding. You fast forward here a little bit. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Now we're in the New Testament times. Matthew 27, verse 51. You see a very peculiar event taking place here. Yeah, it's going to be, I'm flipping all over the place today. All right, Matthew 27, verse 51. This is while Jesus is on the cross. He's just died. Verse 50 says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Look at verse 52. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people, that's key there, holy people, who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Whoa, it's like a first century Walking Dead type thing or something, right? It's strange. This is the only gospel that speaks about this. The other four Gospels don't mention this. But I think what we can deduce from this verse here, church, is that Jesus rose, he died, and was immediately, you know, in his new spirit form or whatever. After that, then these Old Testament saints who had been waiting in Sheol came and were resurrected. And the key there, it calls these people holy people, right? These were not the wicked Old Testament. These were the righteous people in the Old Testament. They're the holy people, that, according to the text, who came up out of Sheol and immediately went to what I believe is heaven, okay, to get their resurrection early. One more place I want to take you is 1 Corinthians 15. To give you a little bit more context about this resurrection here, about different times. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 is where we'll start there. This is Paul talking here to the church in Corinth. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits. What does that mean, first fruits? He's the first. He's the first one, of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. So Jesus had to die first. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But look at verse 23. But each in his own turn. There seems to imply that there's an order to those who are resurrected. In what order? If you were to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the second coming, it says what? The dead in Christ shall rise first. So there may be two or three steps. These Old Testament saints, after Jesus was resurrected and crucified and killed, they were able to come up out of Sheol. And then now, New Testament times, those who die, their spirits go to heaven, their bodies are in the grave, but then, you know, they will be reunited together with a new body there. So that's kind of what I deduce from the scriptures. Again, there's not a lot here. I mean, we're only talking a handful of scriptures, and we have to be careful, again, not to cherry pick verses here, but just giving you my thoughts on this with some scriptures there. I hope that makes sense. All right, the final question on the back of your bulletin was this. Does Judgment Day happen as soon as you pass away, or does it come sometime later? So in other words, when are we judged? Are we judged as soon as we die and go to heaven, or does it come at some point later? And my answer to you is yes and no. Both. All right? The Bible says there are two different judgments that come and take place in the future. There are two different judgments that we see in the New Testament scripture. And they're named, so we can talk about them. The first one that we'll look at is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes this is called the Bema seat, or the judgment, the Bema judgment. What are you talking about? The word there in Greek is Bema, B-E-M-A. And the Bema seat in Roman times was where the judge or the king or the Roman official would sit on this Bema, a raised platform, and judge and make and basically arbitrate court cases, right? It was the judgment seat. Also, during the Greek game, we have the Olympic games, but there were also Greek games. The Greeks who won the medals or won the race or whatever events they had back then, the javelin, all that, they would stand in victory on the bema. There's that word again. So you remember somebody gets gold, silver, and bronze, right? That little triangular platform, right? In the Greek word, that's the word for bema. It was a place of honor. It was a place of judgment. Hey, we judge you to have had first place. So the judgment seat of Christ, this bema, is the judgment that only believers will face. For those of us who have professed Christ and said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, I've trusted in him, I believe that he died for my sins. This, according to the scriptures there you see in your outline there, is the judgment that as believers that we will all face. We'll get into some of these just briefly this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give a answer for everything we have done. It says both good and bad there in that passage. So this judgment seat of Christ is not a condemnation. I can't believe you did this. You missed that. You shouldn't have said that. No, it's good and bad, church. And you say, oh my goodness. Yeah, but guess what? When we ask Christ to forgive us, he does, right? He forgives us, right? So that's the important part of continuing to not once we've given our heart to the Lord and trust him as Savior, we must continue to go to the Lord and say, God, I messed up this week. I was sassy to my wife, or I said words I shouldn't have said, or whatever it might be, right? We must continue to seek that forgiveness. That's what we must do to continue, because we know that one day we will stand before God, before Christ, and give an answer for both good and bad. But thank goodness he gives us forgiveness there. This judgment, from what it's described in the scriptures here, church, is what do we do? I think there's two questions we need to, let me back up. There's two questions I think every single person on the planet has to answer. Number one, did you choose to accept or reject Jesus? And secondly, for those of us who accepted and trust Jesus, what did you do with the Jesus that you got? Did you use your talents? Did you use your spiritual gifts? Did you serve? Did you waste it? Did you, were you apathetic? And so for as Christians, that judgment seat of Christ that we look at there, we must give an account. And so that tells us, church, we should not be idle. Oh, I've got my fire insurance, right? I'm going to go to heaven. I believe in Jesus. I can sit back and take it easy. No, we will all have to stand before the Lord and answer for how we lived as his followers. So I want to encourage you, take that seriously. We're not judged for our works to get us salvation, but we're judged for our works after we've come to Christ. What did we do as a Christian as we tried to serve the Lord? That's what we see there. The second judgment is what the Bible also calls the great white throne of judgment. This is found in the book of Revelation. And if you've got your Bible there, I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. But this great white throne of judgment is described that it takes place at the end of time. So we see here automatically this is not immediately when someone passes away, but it, according to how everything plays out in the vision that John had here in Revelation, this takes place after the tribulation period, after the thousand-year reign. We get to verse 11. This is what John says. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The dead and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name," here's the key, "if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This judgment that we see here at the end here was for the unbelievers. Those who had not had a relationship with Christ, their names were not recorded in the book of life. Their judgment was final. And it's at the end of time here. They were thrown into this lake of fire. If you read that passage, I don't know if you noticed too, it said that those dead were also judged by their works too, right? We see this in the Gospels. They don't have salvation, but there appears to be, and I think even Jesus spoke about this, there seems to be varying degrees of judgment for the lost, for people who don't know Christ. There are some nice people out in our world, right? There's some people that do some amazing things, but they don't have a relationship with God. I think the scriptures teach that they will be judged perhaps less strictly than those who purposely did evil. You know, I see that. You know, that's I can take you, we can sit down and talk about that for time's sake. I'm not going to do that now. But Jesus even talked about that, that, you know, the punishment, that they will be judged more severely. Things he mentioned in the Gospels several times. But those are the two judgments there. One for the believer, the judgment seat of Christ, and the second one that happens at the end of time, the great white throne of judgment there. And as I come to a close this morning, I just have one question for you. Do you know, church, that your name is written down in the Lamb's book of life, the book of life that we just read there from Revelation chapter 20? If you're not sure that your name is written down in the book of life, that one day when you die, you won't have to face that great white throne judgment, that you'll stand before Christ because he died, he paid for your sins on the cross. If you don't know today, if your name is recorded in that book, I want to help you with that this morning. I want to give you an opportunity to have it written down today on May 4th, Star Wars Day, whatever. You can come and give your life to Christ. You can decide today that I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to help you with that decision. I hope you know this, that you're not an accident. You're not just here on this planet for just random reasons. You're not a cosmic accident where the stars exploded. God created you with a purpose, and you have a purpose, and God created you on purpose. But you are apart from God, church. There is something that the Bible says separates us from God. That's our sin. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." But that's the bad news. But the good news is that we can be reunited with God because God sent Jesus down the cross. Jesus is God. He became man. The Bible says that he was delivered over to death for our offenses, our sins, and raised to life for our justification. Jesus died for my sins and your sins. And if we go to God and say, "God, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe that you are the one true God," the Bible says that we can be saved. Romans 10:13 says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're here this morning, you understand that. You know that Jesus loves you, but you know that you're a sinner, but you know that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. If you understand that, have you ever proclaimed and asked the Lord to save you? I want to give you the opportunity this morning. I believe you can do it through a simple prayer. It's not the exact words of the prayer that make it happen. It's your heart. If you want to invite Jesus to come into your life and you want to live for him, you can do that by just a simple prayer. And I want to help you this morning. I just ask everybody, please bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're here this morning and you want to invite Jesus into your life to be your Savior and to live for him, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to break it up into a few words at a time. I want to encourage you to repeat it after me and just mean it with all your heart. If you want to ask Jesus to come in your life, say a prayer to God like this. Say, "Dear God, I believe that you love me, and I know I'm not an accident. Today, God, I'm coming to you. I'm asking your forgiveness of my sins. Help me to trust you and to believe that you died for my sins. Come into my life. Give me eternal life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." In a minute, our worship team's going to come down. I'm going to go ahead and ask them to get ready. We're going to sing a song, and just this is a time to reflect and ask the Lord if there's anything in our lives that we need to adjust or change. If you prayed that prayer and asked Jesus to come into your life, would you come down and just tell me, say, "Hey, Pastor John,